Let us once again this morning turn to the book of Nehemiah. Once again, for the sake of review, here are the titles of the chapters that we've previously already covered. Chapter 1, Reminding God. Chapter 2, Godly Patriotism. Chapter 3, Getting to the Work. Chapter 4, Praise God and Keep Your Powder Dry. Chapter 5, Sin in the Camp. Chapter 6, Oh No. Chapter 7, Genealogical Roll Call. And chapter 8, Tending to the Law of God, which currently brings us to chapter 9. Chapter 8 concluded with the Judahites of Nehemiah's and Ezra's day celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 9 commences with a day of fasting 2 days after Tabernacles had concluded. Now, if you'll recall, in chapter 8 on the Feast of Trumpets, the people, upon hearing the Word of God preached and expounded upon, wept before God. However, it was short-lived because it was the Feast of Trumpets, a day of rejoicing. Yet at this time, now that we are entering chapter 9, at this time on this day of, at this time following Trumpets and Tabernacles, we find a solemn assembly being convened. Now, even though we're not told this, I believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were the ones responsible for calling this day of fasting or this solemn assembly. I think that they realized that something previous in the months, at the very beginning of the month, that something wonderful had begun to happen. Probably beyond their greatest imagination. At least it would be for me, if you remember what started to take place there in chapter 8. And so they realized that something wonderful had begun to happen, that a spiritual revival had begun to commence. And I don't think that those kind of things can be anticipated even. I believe they can be prepared for, and that the preachers, by the preaching of the law of God, can prepare the ground, can cultivate the ground and fertilize the ground and get it ready, but it cannot be anticipated exactly when, how, and where it's going to happen, because I believe that that is by not only the Word of God, but the Spirit of God that brings it about. But they realized that it had begun to commence, but that it had to be temporarily postponed, that they had to stop the weeping from the conviction, from the preaching and the expounding upon of God's Word temporarily, because it was the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of rejoicing. However, they knew that they needed to get the people back to that former state of mind, back to that former state of conviction. And thus they called. It's not a day that we find any feast day of God on, but they called. After all this other feasting that had been taking place through the month, they, in addition to that, 2 days later, called for a day of fasting. But keep this in mind. Fasting and weeping alone are not the desired end. Hopefully, they're only the means to an end. Once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And then in Isaiah 58 and verse 5, we find the following. It says, "Is it a fast like this, which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to Yahweh?" He's asking, is that the kind of fast that Yahweh desires? Think about it. If this were the whole of it, just what comes from it? You know, what's accomplished with such a fast as described in Isaiah 58 and verse 5? What good comes from such a fast, other than humility And even then, that can be a facade. Yet isn't that just about what modern Christianity / churchianity has become? The sum total of many people's quote-unquote Christianity has become nothing more than a weekly assembly for the bowing of one's head or the raising of one's hand, as the case may be, depending on the denominational or particular religious persuasion you happen to be a part of. It's exactly what Yahweh declared and Yahshua repeated in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9 when he said, "Ye hypocrites, well or rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And don't think that that was only applicable in Isaiah's time or only applicable in Yeshua's time. That is a description applicable for this day and age as well. Turn also to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Again, in the same light, it says, "Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." In other words, he was saying there wasn't much difference and we deserved the same punishment they got, the Israelites of that time. Verse 10, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom." Now, he's not literally here talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just saying, hey, you're no different than them, so I'm going to call you Sodom and I'm going to call you Gomorrah. "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of the bullocks or of lambs or of the goats, that which he even prescribed himself. When you come to appear before me," verse 12, "who has required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Well, Yahweh had. "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, and the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Now, that's all that those in Nehemiah's day, or that if that's all that Nehemiah's or Ezra's calling of this day of fasting was to accomplish, God's saying, "I don't want it. Forget it." And I'm sure he's looking down on many of the churches today and he says, "If this is all you're offering me, is coming to a weekly assembly or two or three times a week and just the bowing of the hands or the lifting of the arms, if that's it, forget it. I don't want it." But he follows it with verse 10. He says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." In other words, along with the other things I've demanded, this is what I also want. "Come now and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He says, that's indeed what I want. It's not just the God, the quote-unquote God of the New Testament, as some people want to call him, who looked for heart obedience. But the God of the Old Testament, of course being one and the same with the God of the New Testament, desired and longed for the same from his people. And thus, Yahweh answers his own question in Isaiah 58. Reading again verse 5 and the following verses. "Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of Yahweh?" And then he asks another question and answer. He says, "Is not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. Ezra and Nehemiah convened a day of fasting, but knowing full well that there was more sin in the camp, that there was more sin in the camp, they were looking for more, I'll guarantee you, than just fasting and weeping. They were hoping for repentance. And praise Yahweh, they didn't have to wait for long. Back to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2, and it says, "In the seed of Israel..." Let's read verse 1 with it. "Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them." Did I read that before? I meant to if I didn't. Continuing, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of Yahweh their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped Yahweh their God." A quarter of the day they listened to the preaching of the Word of God, which brings the conviction of sin, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. And the other quarter of the day they spent confessing their sins and repenting. But don't miss what was said in verse 2. I've entitled this chapter, "Sacred Segregation." Sacred segregation. You know, how could segregation ever be called sacred? You know, my goodness, man. Now, isn't that how the majority of both the secular and the religious world today would probably respond to such a title, sacred segregation? But ask yourself, why would they or do they respond in such a manner? Why? Is it because God, through His holy word, has indoctrinated them to think in this fashion? Or is it because they have been programmed by incessant, secular, pluralistic, and multicultural propaganda? Think about it. What is so popular today in most of our churches and in such organization as Promise Keepers, that which is considered to be godly, spiritual, even sacred today, where is such thinking coming from? Well, in trying to answer that question, consider this. If such thinking is not derived from the Bible, i.e., from God, then there's only one other place that it can come from. In other words, it's either theistic or humanistic. It's either sacred or pagan. There's no other choice. Well, if you're inclined to put your stock or your trust in such preachers as Billy Graham, then you would certainly believe that the Bible promotes integration, not segregation. I have two articles in my files by Billy Graham. One is subtitled, "The Bible Forbids Segregation," and the second is titled, "We Are All Equal Before God." Now, many people will accept both of those statements simply because, well, after all, Billy Graham said that was so. Billy Graham boldly declared that, quote, "The Bible forbids segregation," end of quote. What is this? An 11th commandment that only Billy Graham was privy to? What do we have here? Another Joseph Smith? You know, does anyone know anywhere in either the Old or New Testaments where such a command can be found? Anyone, anywhere? Is there anywhere in the Scriptures where such a thing is even implied? Now remember, The idea of segregation is either sacred or pagan. It's either theistic or it's humanistic. So which was it? When Yahweh segregated the different nations at the Tower of Babel, which was it? And think about this. If you will agree that it was theistic, and I don't know how you cannot but help but to agree that it was theistic, then anyone, including Billy Graham, promoting the integration of the nations or races, is attempting to rebuild the Tower of Babel. Which was it when Rahab the Canaanite and her family were made to abide outside the camp of Israel? And keep in mind that we're not talking about just anybody here. We're talking about Rahab, who made it into the Hebrews 11, the Great Hall of Faith chapter. I mean, there's only a very select few out of all the heroes of the Bible that made it, and Rahab made it. Yet which was it when Rahab and her family were made to abide outside the camp of Israel? Outside the camp of Israel. Which was it when Yahweh declared, quote, "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, which have separated you from other people." Leviticus 20 and verse 24. For a second witness, turn for the same thing. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Get these pages to stop sticking together. We'll get there. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 51. Verse 51, it says, "For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of fire." Verse 52, "That thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them and all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, and thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord Yahweh." The word translated separated in both of those two passages is the Hebrew word badal, and it's defined in Strong's Concordance as a primary root to divide in various senses, literally or figuratively, separate, distinguish, differ, select, etc. In other words, 1 Kings 8 and verse 53 could have just as correctly been translated, "For thou didst segregate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance." Turn also to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, beginning with verse 7. Verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will shew thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." It's too bad that there aren't many such fathers and elders today that we can ask for the old paths, for direct us in the right way. We've lost that. It's time that we raise up another generation of fathers and elders who can once again lead their children down the right paths. Continuing verse 8, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Now first take note that Yahweh did segregate the different peoples. And it says that He did so, quote, "according to the number of the children of Israel," end of quote. Not just according to the sons of Adam, but according to the sons of Israel, He separated the different peoples. Why? Verse 9, "For Yahweh's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." But wait a minute. I thought Billy Graham said that, quote, "we are all equal before God," end quote. So who's telling the truth? Billy Graham or Moses? You know, you read God's Word, both Old and New Testament alike, there is no question that all people are not equal. I mean, you only need to read the Bible. I mean, if you're just honest and not trying to be politically correct, that is just so well understood. It's such a given in life that it's just, there's no way around it. Why do you think the basketball courts and the football fields are filled with mainly black people? Well, Because not everyone's equal, are they? There are some exceptions. Why are the tennis courts and some of the other athletic events filled with primarily white people? Well, because not everybody's equal. We've been given different gifts, the way that our bodies have been made and the way our minds have been made, and we've been given different gifts so that all of us, not necessarily as individuals, but all of us as nations, are superior in one fashion or another over other people. That's just a fact. But if you read the scriptures, whether you want to accept that or not, whether you are too fearful to be politically incorrect in this day and age, you cannot read God's word and accept what he said and not accept the fact that everyone is not equal, no matter what Billy Graham may say. Because God, if nothing else, made it very clear that he took his people Israel and he separated them. And he made them, God knows why, I mean, we certainly didn't deserve it, but made them his special treasure. Why? Because they became his wife. And like any good husband, he loved his wife more than he loved other women. That shouldn't be so hard to understand. By the way, this is not something unique to the Old Testament. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. This, that is, the idea of the segregation of the different nations and races. Acts chapter 17. We'll be reading verse 26, but before we do, I should point out to you that Billy Graham, in his article, "We Are All Equal Before God," used this very same verse to promote integration. Now, I'm here to tell you that this verse promotes segregation, not integration. Now, how in the world can the same verse of Scripture be used by two different preachers to promote two discordant, conflicting views? You know, are the Scriptures that confusing? Or is it just the preachers are sometimes confusing? I'll tell you how it can be done quite easily. One of two preachers, in this particular case, either Billy Graham or myself, is corrupting the verse and being dishonest with it. Quoting Billy Graham from his article, he wrote this, quote, "As I grew older, and particularly after I became a Christian and began to study the Bible seriously to see what it said about racial segregation, I began to realize that those old ways of thinking needed to change." Now, he's dealing with racism and hatred, and where there is true racism and hatred, and not everything that's identified or labeled as racism and hatred are. But where there's true racism and hatred, then indeed that does need to be dealt with. However, he's dealing specifically, more specifically, with segregation, more specifically, the promotion of integration. And so he goes on to say, "The Bible makes it clear that God," quote, within a quote, "made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth," end of quote, within a quote, end of quote, Acts 17:26. And using it thus in the article to promote integration. Now, anyone familiar with Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, and regretfully, probably few are, but for those who are familiar with Acts 17, 26, knows that Billy Graham only quoted that verse in part. Now, why would he do that? Now, that's not always wrong to do that, but why would Billy Graham do it in this particular case? Let's now read this verse in its entirety. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 17, and let's begin a little bit previous to that in verse 24. It says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." Now, there's a divergence of opinion about that first part of that verse, especially as the King James renders it. But no matter how you may want to interpret the first half of that verse, it does not change the fact of what it says in the remaining part, which Billy Graham did not quote in his article. Again, verse 26, "And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times," excuse me, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds, and New American Standard, boundaries of their habitation. Aha! Could it be that Billy Graham didn't quote the rest of the verse because he knew full well that if he did, that he would prove his whole agenda of integration wrong? And I've seen that happen more than just from Billy Graham. Others, I have seen it many times when dealing with segregation or integration, that they use that verse but only quote half of it. You know, you can't hardly find a more flagrant misuse of Scripture than that. When you know if you quote the whole verse, it proves just the opposite of what you're teaching or preaching. Unless, of course, you happen to be listening, as I was several years ago, to a Billy Graham crusade, when he quote-unquote quoted Acts 2:38 to read, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be converted, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, if you're not familiar with Acts 2:38, and everyone here should be, but those in the tape ministry who may not, if you're not familiar with Acts 2:38, I'd suggest, especially with as important as that particular verse is to God's plan of salvation, I would encourage you to go and read it and compare it to how Billy Graham quote-unquote quoted the verse. Now, that's a side issue, but that's about as blatant. I've never heard anything as blatant as that, especially in an area as important as salvation. But that's a side point. Going back to our main point, clearly segregation is God's idea and promoted by Him. So, if that's the case, what's that say about integration? Is it sacred or pagan? Is it theistic or humanistic? Now, if segregation is theistic, then it should be safe to conclude, I would think, that integration is humanistic. We went to the Handbook for Theism and discovered that it promotes segregation. Doing the same, I would think that we should be able then to go to the Handbook for Humanism and find that it promotes integration, multiculturalism, a one-world order Tower of Babel mentality. So let's see if it doesn't. Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. Plank 14 of Manifesto 1 reads, or thus in part of it reads, quote, "The goal of humanism is a free and universal society in which people voluntarily and intelligently cooperate for the common good. Humanists demand a shared life in a shared world." End of quote. Manifesto 2 gets more explicit. The introduction speaks, quote, of a design for a secular society on a planetary scale. End of quote. Plank 11 of Manifesto 2 couldn't really be any clearer. It says, we, quote, "we envision an integrated community." End of that quote. Plank 12, quote, "we deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move toward the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate. Thus, we look to the development of a system of world law and world order based upon transnational federal government." End of that quote. And then later in the same plank, quote, "we thus reaffirm a commitment to the building of a world community." End of quote. And then in the conclusion we find this, quote, "we urge recognition of the common humanity of all people. We further urge the use of reason and compassion to produce the kind of world we want." End of quote. And let me tell you, it's not much different in our churches today. That's what they're doing. They're trying to create a world they want. And then later in the conclusion, near the end, it states this, quote, "at the present juncture of history, commitment to all humankind is the highest commitment." Let's read that again. "At the present juncture of history, Commitment to all humankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. It transcends the narrow allegiances of church, state, party, class, or race in moving toward a wider vision of human potentiality. What more daring a goal for humankind than for each person to become, in ideal as well as practice, a citizen of a world community? End of quote. You know, it really couldn't be any clearer. What you're being taught, what we're being taught by Billy Graham and such organizations today as Promise Keepers, is plain and simple, old Tower of Babel, new world order humanism. Now, if you have a problem with my calling it sacred segregation, your problem is not with me, but with God and His Holy Word. Because that's what it is to God. It's sacred, as is anything that He has commanded us to do. The Bible doesn't forbid segregation, as Billy Graham would declare to you. It promotes segregation. If you have also been propagandized into believing that segregation is the doctrine of prejudice, or hate and racism, then you must also admit that God is all of that as well. It's not the promotion of hate. Not that there aren't some who partake in that doctrine who don't hate. There are. But the doctrine itself is not the promotion of hate, but rather simply the promotion of God's order versus man's. That's all it is. Which, by the way, is the best for all peoples, races, and cultures, not just the white man's. Consult history, and you'll find that that is an inescapable fact. History has proven over and over again, we certainly see it in Americans, in our society today, that when you integrate the races, you have nothing but problems. I mean, since the Civil Rights Movement, the race problem has gotten worse, not better, and of course, it wasn't good even then. But no matter what they do to promote peace through integration, it never will work. And we are headed for some very disastrous time. They are promoting right now. There is a hidden agenda to promote race wars through integration like we've probably never seen before. There was a Frank and Ernest cartoon in a paper. I don't know if it was one that I had or somebody sent to me, but it was a Frank and Ernest cartoon where Frank and Ernest are at the zoo, and Frank is reading from a piece of paper to Ernest that said, it's an animal rights petition. The lions are in favor of desegregating, and the antelopes, which I changed to sheep, are opposed to it. It reminds me, I think, of what I shared with you in the last message or the one before of the circus man and the preacher who got together and tried to integrate lions and sheep, and it worked fine. It was great integration, as long as you kept replacing the sheep. You know, borrowing from the Apostle Peter, be sober, be vigilant, because many devils, many a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom they may devour. Whom he said, resist steadfastly in the faith. The people of Nehemiah's day integrated. But praise God, they recognized it as being a sin, and they repented of it. In order for there to have been a spiritual revival in that day, it was one of the major sins in their lives that they recognized as needing to be dealt with. May our generation follow in their footstep before it's too late, and all the lions have devoured the sheep. As I pointed out in the last message, finishing off this chapter, weeping which results in repentance leads to rejoicing. And so we find in the succeeding verses of this chapter, after the repentance had begun, the Levites leading the people in blessing and praising Yahweh. Back to Nehemiah chapter 9 and reading verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah verses 4 and 5. The day of fasting, the day of the solemn assembly has been called, and the people have responded not only by weeping and fasting and confessing their sins, but repenting of their sins. In this particular case, separating themselves, segregating themselves from the other peoples. And it's followed up again thus then by rejoicing. Verse 4, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, and names several of them, and at the end it says, and cried out with a loud voice unto Yahweh their God. And then at the end of verse 5, they said, stand up and bless Yahweh your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Indeed, true repentance, true sorrow leads to true sorrow that ends or results in repentance leads to rejoicing. Oh, that our people would only understand that. We would have so much prosperity, so much blessings, so many blessings to be thankful for and to praise God for if we'd only be obedient to the point of repentance with this particular sin or whatever sin it might be. Verses 7 through 31 are then employed in this chapter to remind these Judahite Israelites, first of their promise-keeping God, of His deliverances and victories, of His righteous and perfect law, and of the perpetual cycle of their obedience, prosperity, dereliction, sin, and repentance, and once again of Yahweh's mercy and forgiveness. Now, we won't take the time to read all those verses in this message. However, let me suggest to you that if those in Nehemiah's day, 1,000 years later, needed to be reminded of those things, then how much more so for us today, who living 3,000 plus years later than when those things recorded actually happened, how much more so for us to be reminded of them? I'm not going to take the time to read them to you, those particular verses, those reminders that God inspired the Levites of that day to provide to the people, but I do suggest that you take time on your own to do it yourself. Because I think if they needed reminded, then certainly we do as well. However, in conclusion, I would like to read to you the response of the people to all that they had been reminded and convicted of. If you would, we want to pick it up in chapter 9 and verse 32, where it says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee. Let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us, on our kings, and on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants, slaves in actuality, this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants or slaves in it. And it yieldeth much increase. Unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins, also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. You know, I don't think that there could probably be a much more fitting description than the state that than this for the state that we are in today as well. I mean, that is a description of not only their day, but our day as well. However, let me ask you, are we prepared to do as they did? Are we really ready to recovenant with our God? Under the current covenant, it takes place more on an individual basis than it does nationally as it did then. However, when enough individually do so, the nation then will follow. So let me ask you, have you covenanted with Yahweh through the blood-soaked sacrifice of Yeshua? If not, for your sake and for the nation's sake, I am calling you to do so, to not procrastinate, but today in faith and repentance, to commit your life to Yahweh, being baptized, immersed for the remission of your sins, making that sure covenant with Him once again. And if you have already done so, I am calling you to re-covenant your life with Him, to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Let it be so, and let it begin with us. Because if indeed it begins with us and it spreads out to more and more individuals, then indeed the nation will follow. And someday, whether it be now or sometime in the future, it will. Why not be now? You know, if our people will only awake. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Oh God, we come before You, Father, as they did in the day of Nehemiah. Lord, we confess our sins and the sins of our fathers to You. I ask, O Lord, that You'd have mercy upon us and break the cycle of sin that's been with us for so long. That You'd break this cycle, that we would come to our senses, Father, that we would see our sin and repent, and that so that once again we might experience Your mercy and Your forgiveness. O Lord, let us be those who would lead others, Father, to not only hear Your word, but Father, to put it in practice, to obey Your laws and to serve You again with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we surrender we surrender ourselves unto You. We recommit and recovenant ourselves with You now through Yeshua the Christ and His blood sacrifice. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us for our many transgressions. Have mercy upon us and upon our people. We ask this in Yeshua the Christ.